I believe that we all doubt God at some level. I think that's true of every person. It's not so much that we doubt his existence, and for Christ followers, I don't think we doubt that he saved us, but we doubt aspects of his character. And I think these doubts might even often be hidden from ourselves. But a lot of times these doubts are exacerbated because, you know, God doesn't always give us everything that we ask for. And some things, just bad things, happen in our life. A good example of this struggle comes from a book that Danny and I have often referred to. It's called The Good and Beautiful God by James Brian Smith. And the first book of a trilogy, he focuses on the character of God and how it is that we can move into a life of intimacy with him. And he says in his adult life, you know, things really had been going very well for him. He'd been successful in many things, and God had blessed him. But suddenly he encountered a tragedy that made it more difficult for him to affirm, well, is God really good? His wife was pregnant. She was at 8 months. And the doctor suddenly informed them the child that she's carrying has a chromosomal disorder. The child would die at birth. And they just went home completely disoriented, in tears. What was God doing? What do they make of this tragedy that suddenly has entered into their life? Up to that time, it had been relatively easy, and now it was not. Well, the doctors weren't completely right. That baby did have a disorder, but it did not die at birth. They said instead she would live for about 1 to 2 years. She was just born a few pounds. She had a heart defect. She was deaf. She couldn't keep food down. He says it just felt like we'd been kicked in the stomach repeatedly, and it just went on and on. Madeline lived for a little over 2 years, and then her body finally gave out. Some of the added pain they had in their life during those years were some of the things that other believers said to them. One was a pastor who had known him for a lot of years, and he suggested that it must be due to some sin in his life or his wife's that resulted in the life of their daughter. The night before the funeral, one person said to his wife, well, it's okay, you can have other children. And then there were some people trying to grapple with what God is doing and suggested things like, well, God has something in mind here. He has some reason. Maybe he wanted her in heaven rather than here on earth. And he struggled with these kinds of comments because it seemed to paint a picture of God that God cared really more about himself than he did about what was happening in his life. And he asked himself, is this an accurate picture of God? And he came back time and again asking himself this question. Is this understanding of God consistent with a God that Jesus revealed? We're in a series that we call Daddy Issues, and we're exploring God as Father. In previous weeks, we've talked about things like God's omnipotence, his omniscience. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. His holiness. But a God like that can be almost unapproachable, unknowable. We have an incomplete picture of God as Father if we stay there, so we need to round out the picture. And as Danny said in the first message, it's Jesus who really brings a focus on God as Father. So this morning, I want to look especially at some of the teachings of Jesus that reveals a more compassionate side of God, a God that comes near to us. So I want to begin by looking at a very familiar passage in Luke 11. This is what we often call the Lord's Prayer. And I'll start in Luke 11 at verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. The disciples must have discerned that Jesus' prayers were a little bit different than theirs, so they asked him to teach them. And we often refer to this as the Lord's Prayer, but we might actually more accurately call it the disciples' prayer. And Jesus shows us here a Father who cares for us. Now, in the larger context, Luke is in the middle of some teachings of Jesus, which shows us how to properly relate to God. And it's very appropriate to use this prayer to understand more about God as Father, because Jesus starts the prayer by saying, Father. Now, in the first part of the prayer, we have Jesus talking about his Father being holy and powerful. But then he moves into the latter part of the prayer, and that's where I want us to focus this morning. For in it, we discover a God who cares for us. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. This recognizes that our Heavenly Father is one who provides for us. Here he's talking about the very basic needs that we have in life. And today, you know, having our daily bread may not seem like such a huge issue. We have supermarkets that are full of an abundance of food. But in those days, that was more of a real life issue. But this simple petition really is reminding us that we rely upon our Heavenly Father for every aspect of our life. He's a Father who provides. The next verse, God is a Father who forgives our sins. God loves to forgive, I think a lot more than we like to be forgiven. Richard Foster said, at the heart of God is the desire to forgive and to give. But I think we can sometimes miss our need to be forgiven. But our Heavenly Father knows that we need that. We need to have His forgiveness that wipes out our shame and guilt, so that we might approach God and others in relationship. Then the final petition in Luke's version of the prayer is, lead us not into temptation. And Matthew's version of this prayer then adds, but deliver us from evil. I think this petition is sometimes misunderstood. The real sense here is that we're asking the Father to protect us, that we not lead into temptation, that we not succumb to temptation. We need the Father very near so we don't go down that path. It's an understanding that it's the Father who rescues us from evil. He's a Father who protects us, not so much in terms of a physical protection, but here it's a spiritual protection. So these three petitions portray a Father who cares deeply for his own, and it implicitly acknowledges our own great need to depend upon the Father, as He's one who provides, pardons, and protects. And Jesus goes on to make some applications after this prayer that bring out this theme of a Father who cares for us. If we jump down to verse 11 in that same chapter, Jesus says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is contrasting earthly fathers, even the best of earthly fathers, to the heavenly Father. He says, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give you much more good gifts? And he identifies the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit, which is Christ present in our hearts. And then in the parallel passage of Matthew, you don't need to look at it, but after the disciples' prayer, Jesus makes this application in Matthew 6:30. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? You see, our Heavenly Father, He's not a cosmic grouch. He's eager to care for us, do what is best for us. It's simply a part of His character to care for His children. Now, Jesus compares earthly fathers here to the Heavenly Father. For some of us, that can bring up what's rather a profound difficulty, because we may have had earthly fathers who did not care for us so well. Some of them may have been downright terrible, inflicting great pain on their children. And there's a problem that can emerge, maybe sometimes unconsciously, that we take the things that we don't like about our earthly parents and we transfer or project that onto our heavenly Father. We get it just the wrong way around. We need to take the heavenly Father that Jesus revealed and allow that to define what good earthly fathering looks like. So in this prayer, Jesus teaches us that the Father in heaven is a father who cares deeply for his children. Now I want to turn to another familiar portion of the Gospels, and it's in John 15. This is part of Jesus' teaching in the upper room. It's the night in which he's betrayed. And in it, Jesus paints a picture of God as a father who's full of concern and interest and involvement in us. Let me read the first five verses of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Often this parable is called the vine and the branches. The NIV version that we have does that. But that leaves out a very important part of this metaphor that Jesus gives us. That's the gardener, which he identifies as the Father. He's actually the only active figure in this metaphor. He's the one that's actively doing something, but we often overlook that. And the theme that I'd like to notice in this teaching is that our Heavenly Father is a Father who pays attention. And that can be such a contrast sometimes to us earthly fathers who get so wrapped up in our work and what's going on in our life, even wrapped up in providing financially for our families, and we neglect to pay attention. But not so with our Heavenly Father. Now, Jesus introduces himself here as the true vine. And for his Jewish listeners, that reminds them of what Isaiah the prophet said. Because he presents a metaphor in which the vineyard is the people of God, the people of Israel. And Isaiah describes all the hard work that the gardener or the farmer has to do to have a good vineyard. I mean, even just preparing for planting, the soil in Israel is not often very good. There's a lot of stones, and the stones have to be removed. There's a lot of limestone in the soil, and the soil has to be broken up. And in Isaiah, after all the hard work and provision of the farmer, what does he get? Bad fruit. Literally, I'm told the Hebrew word means stinkers. But God the Father doesn't give up. He's a diligent farmer. He tries again. But instead of Israel being the vineyard, it's Jesus that becomes the true vine. We, his people, take a different role than in the Old Testament metaphor. We now are instead the branches that need to stay connected to that vine. And the farmer, he still has work to do as well. He provides the vine, but he also actively has a role that continues, and it's here described as a pruning. He's very attentive to what's happening in the vineyard. He's constantly examining his vineyard. He walks through and he identifies, oh, here's a branch that's dead. I need to prune it because otherwise it hurts the rest of the branches. And he looks for the branches that maybe they're fruitful, but there's things I can do that will make it even more fruitful. In the old days, he would go through, maybe there was a branch that was on the ground. Well, that was no good, and the farmer would prop it up on sticks or stones. And this idea of pruning and the language in the NIV brings across the cleaning that he does. And the farmer is carrying a bucket and a sponge, and he washes off the branches to get rid of the dirt and the debris and the bugs. This is a farmer who's very diligent and attentive to what's happening to his vineyard. Now, in the beginning of my introduction, I mentioned that a lot of times it's the difficulties in our life that cause us to doubt God's character. But in many circumstances, God is using these difficulties to prune you and I, that we might be even more fruitful. I think of the fruit as the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about: love, joy, peace, and kindness. See, the Father is paying very close attention to each of us. He's looking at our inner lives and doing those things that might enable us to grow even more. And another way of looking at what do we resemble? What do we look like as we grow? Well, we look like the vine that we're attached to. We look more and more like Jesus himself. And this reminds us that really all of our Christian life comes out of our union with Christ and the Father whom we have a relationship with. A vibrant relationship with the Father comes through Jesus Christ. And working together in our life, that is the basis of the way that we walk with our God. So God is a Father who cares for us, and he's a Father who pays attention to us. Now I want to look at a third aspect of God the Father that Jesus reveals later on in this same night. It's one of the most heart-rending scenes in all the Bible. And I want to turn to Mark 14 to look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane later that night. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is deeply distressed. He knows what's coming with the cross the next day. In the NLT, it says that he was filled with horror. NIV, he's deeply distressed and he falls face down to the ground and he offers a prayer. And the prayer begins with, "Abba." Now, this is an Aramaic term that refers to your dad. It's a term of family affection. Jesus starts his prayer in this deep distress by appealing to his heavenly dad, is probably the best and most accurate English translation, or dear father. It's amazing that Jesus can pray in this way. Jesus, you know, he talks just as naturally and intimately and with a sense of security to his heavenly father, like a little child talks to her beloved dad. In most English translations, this is the only time that Jesus is recorded as saying the word Abba. But from a lot of biblical evidence, we know that Jesus spoke primarily in Aramaic. Even Paul said that when Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus, Jesus spoke to him in Aramaic. So it's more than likely whenever the Gospels refer to Jesus saying Father, he is actually saying Abba, this term of intimacy, of family affection, but also contains a sense of obedience because there's an intimacy between the Father and the Son. You see, for Jesus, his heavenly Father was not some distant Father, but he's a Father who had come very near to him. Jesus constantly in his teaching, he emphasizes, "I don't do anything on my own. I just simply do what the Father tells me to do. These words are not my own. They are words that the Father has given to me." The Father directs and guides Jesus in every step of his human life. For Jesus knows his Abba Father is a Father who is very, very near to him. God is a Father who desires intimacy with his children. Now, I want to draw these three aspects that we've drawn from these three vignettes together into one summary. And the springboard for that summary really is this passage. How could Jesus speak to God in this way at his darkest hour? I think it's because he knows that the Father is for him, that the Father cares for him and wants what is good for him. He's absolutely confident that the Father is paying attention. And even as the Father sends him to the horror of the cross, he speaks to him in a term of intimacy and affection. I'd summarize it this way. Jesus believed to the core of his being that his heavenly Father could be trusted, that he was a trustworthy Father. He knew and believed that this Father was one that was absolutely for him in every way, and that's why he could obey him, even in this dark hour. Now, you might wonder, why did Jesus doubt at this time? Well, he was fully God. Why was he that way? But he was also fully human. And Jesus experienced everything that you and I experience as humans except for sin. So he had fear. He had doubt here. But the reason he could cling to his Father and still obey him is that he trusted him. You know, oftentimes it's so important for us to believe deeply that God is a Father who can be trusted. We might believe he's all-powerful and all-knowing. We might even believe that he loves us, maybe in some abstract fashion. I know for much of my adult life, I believed that God loved me because, well, he's God and he can love anybody. So when he's loving me, he's kind of holding his nose and doing it because he must be rather disgusted with me. But that's not the Father Jesus knew. Jesus knew a Father who cared deeply and wants what is good for his children. Very attentive and looking out for our interests, and an extremely affectionate Father. And because Jesus, Abba Father, had those qualities, he was a Father Jesus trusted. When we know God as our Abba Father, then we have the courage to face our problems and difficulties in a different way. We can come to him with complete honesty, with our hurt and our pain, because we know he's for us and he has our interests at heart. When we bring our hurt and pain to him in that way, that's when he begins the healing work in us. But there's a big question I want to put before us this morning. How much do we actually trust God? Now, maybe we do fairly well at trusting him when things are going well, but when things don't go so well, well, then it becomes much more difficult. You know, we can almost end up, without realizing it, evaluating God's character according to what's happening in life, our circumstances. It's almost as if we play the old game, he loves me not, with God. That game might go something like this. I got a raise, he loves me. I lost my job, he loves me not. My child got an award at school, he loves me. My child is seriously ill, he loves me not. God unexpectedly answered a prayer that I asked him for, he loves me. I had to stretch the truth to get by in a tough situation. I know he probably can't really love me now. A friend called me unexpectedly to encourage me. He loves me. My car needs a new transmission. He loves me not. And we can end up going back and forth like a pendulum, trusting God and then not trusting him so much, and that makes it more difficult to grow in our trust. And what compounds the difficulty is what I mentioned a little bit earlier, that our view of God as Father is often clouded by our own experiences with authority figures. Especially our parents, but it might be coaches, teachers, pastors as well. Now, all of them have imperfections. And like I said, some of them might have been downright awful. And we can take our view of God and you know, our difficulty in trusting human authority, we transfer as a difficulty in trusting our Abba Father. Especially when the bad things happen. What if God clearly sent you directly the following message? He said, my heart is very tender towards you. You are special to me. I care for you. Trust me. Is that a message that you can really grab a hold of and completely believe? How often do those kind of thoughts even cross your mind? Are we really connecting deeply with God's love and care for us? You see, our deep down view of God as Father can make it difficult to really accept that. What aspect of your life makes it difficult for you to trust God? You know, we can use the Garden of Gethsemane, a metaphor that Jesus used. What is your cup? Your cup can be the thing that's difficult for you to accept as your lot in life, something that just goes on and never seems to get resolved. Your cup is usually what can make it difficult for you to trust God, to believe that He really is for you and can be trusted. Think again about why Jesus could trust His Heavenly Father, why He could take that cup that He desperately wanted to push away and said, "Not my will, but your will." It's because Jesus had this deep trust in His Father. And I believe that trust developed and strengthened throughout His life. That He had experienced in His life that His Father indeed was faithful, that His love could be trusted, that His Heavenly Father deeply cared about what happened to Him. And at this point in His life, at the climax of His life, He had reached that point where His trust was such that He could cling to it even in the midst of the darkest hour. One person put it this way: Jesus could obey His Father who sent Him to the cross because it was the will of His Abba, whose love had been so proved that it could now be trusted so fully by being obeyed so completely. The Abba Father's love had been so proved that it could now be trusted so fully. You see, Jesus went to the cross. He was not driven by a commandment from His Father. He was driven by something very different. He absolutely believed in the Father's love, and because He trusted His Father's love, He could obey and go to that cross. As I've mentioned a couple times, we can, I think, fool ourselves. It's hidden from ourselves how we actually deep down can doubt God's character in some ways. We may sincerely believe we trust Him without recognizing our hidden doubts, because for so many of us, those hidden doubts are just so comfortable. It's natural. How might we recognize whether we're actually growing in trust? One of the things I did, a simple thing in preparing for this message, is I just did a word search throughout the Bible for the word trust. And as I read those passages, it really struck me how often a particular emotion was attached to trusting God. Let me just read several of them where this theme comes out, and they'll be on the screen for you as well. From the Psalms: "For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you." The psalmist says God withholds no good thing. That reinforces our first point this morning of God's care. And then he says, what's the result when we depend on God and trust? It's joy. From the Proverbs: "Those who listen to instruction will prosper. Those who trust the Lord will be joyful." Let's go to the New Testament now, where the Apostle Paul says, "I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in Him." And finally, Peter: "You love Him even though you have never seen Him." And I know that can be a difficulty for some of us. He's not physically present. It can make loving Him seem more difficult. He says, "Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy." You know, Peter's always enthusiastic, and he has joy squared here. We rejoice with joy. This is what hit me, is how often the emotion of joy is accompanying trusting in God. And actually, over the last several years, as I think of myself and what fruits of the Spirit I'd most like to grow into, it's this one, joy. But I hadn't made this strong connection between joy and trusting in God. But think about what happens when our trust wavers. Well, my anxieties become greater. I start focusing more on the things that are going wrong in my life. Fear is operating at a deeper level, perhaps, than I'm even willing to admit to myself. And there are so many things that continue to trouble me, and as I focus on those things, it saps me of joy. I was reading from the devotional book, Jesus Calling, this past week, and because, of course, I'm thinking of this issue of God's trust, one phrase especially struck me. It said, the highest level of trust is to enjoy God moment by moment. That was interesting. Trust is not just for the crises. The highest level of trust is to enjoy Him moment by moment. We need to be exercising our trust muscles on a daily basis. And part of the way to do that is even to recognize when the good things happen, say, wow, thank you, God, for doing that for me. But so often we live our daily life really with God as an afterthought. So what might we do to actually grow in trusting our Heavenly Father, who is so worthy of being trusted? Let me suggest two things to you. One is to pray to God in such a way that helps you to focus on these aspects of God's character as a father to be trusted, that He indeed is our Abba Father, who cares so deeply about us, is so attentive to what's happening in our life, and desires that intimate relationship with us. We need to also understand what's the hidden view I have as God as Father that's false and I need to put aside and replace with what Jesus reveals to be true about the Father. One of the most fundamental things that you might do is simply think about changing the way you address Him in prayer. Jesus addressed Him as Abba. I suggest you find the term of affection that works best for you and start addressing God that way. It might even be your heavenly dad or your dear father. Brennan Manning tells of a time when a 70-year-old nun came to him. And she shared something she'd never shared with anybody in her life. When she was 5 years old, her father began the process of molesting her. He took her virginity at age 9, and she said after that it got much worse. She says, all my life I have felt so dirty. I hate my father. I hate myself. I can't even come to this table to communion. I only come when somebody will notice that I'm not there. And Brennan suggested a very simple spiritual practice that she might try. On a daily basis, to do a very simple prayer. He said, find a quiet place, close your eyes, hold your palms up, and offer this simple prayer. Abba, I belong to You. He suggested she do it with her breathing. Abba, I belong to You. Abba, I belong to You. After she'd done that, she later sent him a letter. She said that simple prayer enabled her to completely forgive her earthly father. And she had experienced an inner healing and peace that she had never known. And then the letter closed this way. A year ago, I would have signed this letter with my name. But from now on, I'm Daddy's little girl. She focused on her Heavenly Father as her Abba, as her Heavenly Dad. And it profoundly impacted and changed her life, even 70 years later. A second thing that we can do in growing and trusting God is to practice being more thankful. I started this message with a story from the Good and Beautiful book. And in the chapter where he talks about God being trustworthy, he also links it to a particular spiritual discipline. He calls it soul training exercises. And that was to count your blessings. And I thought about this linkage. And what happens in our prayer life so often? We focus mostly on the things that aren't going right or that we're concerned about or that bother us. And without thinking about it, we actually are starting to define God as a person who's not really meeting all of our desires, not doing all that we want. He's not measuring up. There's a principle in relationships, both with God and with one another. What we choose to focus on will define the future direction of that relationship. If we primarily focus on the negative, we will do great harm to that relationship and eventually even destroy it. When we focus on our problems and our prayers with God and the fact that He's not answering the way we want, we start eroding our ability to trust our Heavenly Father. So He gives us a counting your blessing exercise, and He describes it as, you know, just think of 10 things, it can be very common things, that you're thankful for, and then try to expand that list to 100 things. And it can be very common things, but keep them before you, because it's so easy for us to forget about the many ways we've been blessed. And it can be very simple things. I'm sure my list will include chocolate. That's something I'm thankful for. Make thanks and praise to your Abba Father a daily habit. David Croder wrote, "Every second is an opportunity to praise, but there is a choosing. There is a choosing at each moment. It's the praise habit. Finding God moment by revelatory moment in the sacred and the mundane, in the valley and on the hill, in triumph and in tragedy, and living praise erupting because of it. This is what we were made for." When we can live in that way, we grow in trusting our Abba Father, and we will experience a greater abundance of joy in our life. In closing, with regards to the story I started the message with, you may be wondering, how did James Bryan Smith deal with the suffering and the tragedy that surrounded his little daughter? Now, much of his processing surrounded trying to gain a clearer picture of God the Father. He didn't try to force himself and say that all is well. Rather, he came to say, Jesus trusted his Abba Father. I will trust this Father that I know to be good and cares for me. And he came to see that his own experiences of disappointment with God said a lot more about himself and his own expectations than it did about his Heavenly Father. A few years after his daughter had died, God gave him a very special gift of encouragement. He was in the middle of a day of solitude, and he was thinking back to all the suffering that surrounded the life and death of his little daughter. And he said to himself without thinking, maybe it would have been better if she'd never been born. And he said then he received one of the clearest experiences of God's responding to him that he's ever had in his life. Because a voice penetrated his mind, the voice of a little girl, is a voice he had never heard, but instantly recognized as his daughter's. And she said, Daddy, you should never say that. If I had never been born, I would not be here now. I am so happy here in heaven, and one day you and Mom and my brother will be here too, and we will live together forever. And there is more good that has happened because of me that you can't see now, but one day will start to understand. He said he immediately crumpled to the ground and repented of his thoughts. So thankful to hear such words, such a gift of encouragement from his Heavenly Father. He said, I realized it intellectually, but I really in that moment started to understand in a much deeper heart way how one can trust God in the midst of tragedy and still say, God is good to me. I can still trust my Abba Father because He is worthy of being trusted.